Holy Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask now that you would please help me, Lord, all this material. I just need your help to be able to present it in a way that will translate into people gaining freedom from sin and from the struggles that they have. And so, Lord, give us grace. Give me grace in presenting this. Give each person here grace in receiving, remembering, cataloging, and making the right connection so that in those counseling moments come up, these principles are there. Only your Spirit can do that, Lord. So we pray for that. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. On to chapter 13, which is sexual sin. And this comes right after enslaving sins. Usually sexual sins are enslaving sins. And Scripture talks a lot about sexual sin because sexual behavior reveals the heart. And so it's no surprise that Scripture would speak about it a lot because it reveals the heart. In Colossians, Paul equates sexual sin with covetousness and idolatry. Any kind of sexual sin, the root is going to be covetousness and idolatry. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Married or single, your behavior in this area of life waves a flag that will signal the allegiance of your heart. Now, if you're dealing with somebody that's stuck in sexual sin, first you go through chapters 4 through 6, all those chapters about dealing with sin in general. All those principles still apply. Then you go to chapter 12 that we just finished, escaping enslaving sin, and deal with that. So I'm not going to repeat all of that. Just apply all that same stuff to the sexual sin. All I want to talk about tonight is the aspects that are unique to this area. So when you're dealing with somebody that's struggling with sexual sin, one of the greatest places to go is Proverbs 5 through 7. There is so much wisdom packed in those three chapters about dealing with sexual sin that really, if you have the counselee memorized, just say, read these three chapters, underline the really pertinent, the ones that just jump out at you, and then the ones that they underline, have them memorize those. That has a lot of power in helping at a moment of temptation. Also, going through 1 Corinthians 6, that whole theology of the body with them, your body doesn't belong to you, it's not for you, it's for the Lord, and so you honor the Lord with your body. That whole chapter is very good. And I wanted to say some things about homosexuality in particular, because this is an area of a lot of confusion in our culture, tremendous amount of confusion. This is being pushed in the schools. It's being pushed in sitcoms and movies. In our culture, it's just on a rampage to make this acceptable. In fact, the day before yesterday, I kept Josiah home from school because his high school, Peak to Peak High School, was having Spirit Week, and they were telling the students that they should cross-dress. That was the way they do Spirit Week. Instead of Funny Hair Day or whatever, it's cross-dressing day, so the guys dress up like girls and everything. And so to protest that, I kept him home. But it's just a problem in our culture. And they have made so much progress in making in their doctrines about homosexuality, that the word homosexual is becoming not a very useful word. Because when we say it, when the Bible says it, when we say it, we mean one thing. And when the world says it, they mean a completely different thing, a very different thing. And so we talk past each other a lot, I think. The biblical references to homosexuality refer to homosexual behavior. When the Bible talks about a homosexual, it's talking about a person engaging in that behavior. Most people in our culture don't use the word that way. Most people in our culture use it to refer to what they call sexual orientation, or what the Bible calls temptation. According to our culture, if you're even tempted to commit homosexuality, even if you never engaged in one, you never actually did it, if you're just tempted to, you're a homosexual. That's what our world's doctrine says, regardless of how you behave. And so if you tell somebody homosexuality is sin, what our culture hears is temptation is sin. It's a sin to be even tempted that way. And if they're kind of wired to be tempted that way, then it seems like they're born right into a sin that they couldn't possibly resist. So I think we need to be careful in the way we talk. Now, without question, homosexual behavior is sin. And when I say homosexual behavior, that includes entertaining thoughts, entertaining sexual fantasies or any kind of lustful thoughts, heterosexual or homosexual, of course, are condemned in Scripture. So that's included when I say behavior. Romans 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Leviticus 18, 22, they all condemn homosexual behavior. It is not a sin, however, to have an orientation or to be tempted in a certain way. Jesus himself, according to Hebrews 4, 15, was tempted just like we are at every point and yet was without sin. So that proves that you can be tempted and not be, it's not a sinful thing to be tempted. Now, most Christians have no idea. If I asked you right now, which people at Agape Bible Church struggle with homosexuality? Which people here are struggling with the temptation to have homosexual fantasies or even behavior? Probably, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but probably nobody here can think of anybody. Now, statistically, there probably is somebody. But, in fact, I know that there is, but you probably don't know who they are, which isn't a surprise, because think about it. If you were struggling with that, would you tell anybody? Would any of us know? It's most Christians who struggle with this particular sin have to carry on this war in absolute lonely isolation. And it's tragic that it's not uncommon in many churches to hear people just making derogatory jokes about homosexuals, derogatory remarks. Sexual sin, particularly homosexual sin, is one of the most difficult battles that you can possibly fight in the whole Christian life. And those people, those brothers and sisters that are fighting that, the hardest battle, have to do it all alone. Tragic thing. So we want to make it our goal to try and reverse that problem. Not just homosexual sin, any kind of sexual sin. It's so shaming and it's so hard to admit in already. And then in a church culture where it's just, it marks you in such an extreme way, it's tough for anybody to be open about this at all. A person who is fighting against homosexual sin, heterosexual sin, any sin, is to be commended. That's the best we can hope of for anybody in the church, that they would fight against sin. We're not under any illusion that anybody has won the war. There's nobody perfect. Nobody's arrived. Everybody's sinning in this church. Everybody, including me. Everybody's sinning. The best we can hope for is that you fight against the sin. When we see somebody stop fighting and just give in, then we have to, you know, take some, it really help that person get back on track. When they get back on the track of fighting the war, then they're in a good place. So if somebody's fighting it, don't look down on them. Commend them. If a person is repentant, then that's the best you can hope for. There are people who, from the time they first begin to experience sexual attraction, for no reason that they can discern at all, find themselves drawn to people of the same sex, and they don't know why, and they don't want to feel that way, and they do everything to shift their attraction to the opposite sex in order to be normal. And they beg God to take this away from them, take the temptation away, but instead it just gets stronger and stronger. What are people like that supposed to do? What, for example, a man develops a friendship with another man and all of a sudden it starts to turn into a sexual attraction and he doesn't know why. You know, should he just cut off the relationship with no explanation or should he say something? Or, you know, it's a very difficult thing. And to help you see some of the difficulty of it, I want to read a letter that I got from a woman who wanted to confess her struggle. She said, "I really need to ask some questions, but I have been avoiding these particular ones for a lot of reasons. But I feel very alone in my struggle. desperately, actually, and I guess I hardly have anything to lose by asking. To be honest, life right now seems almost unbearable, and I feel guilty for my lack of strength. Even though I'm constantly trying to reorient myself to an eternal perspective, comfort is still so often elusive. What kind of witness is that? I've struggled for a long time with being gay. It seems so unlike the, quote, average, end quote, sin or struggle. Just about any type of sin I can think of, greed, gossip, self-centeredness, discontent, all of those are things I hate and I want to be rid of. Even when I'm tempted to indulge in them, I hate that they're part of my life, part of me in any way. But this, being gay, I cannot understand why it's wrong. I believe the Bible is clear that it is. So I have committed myself to rejecting a lifestyle, but it so often makes me sad. You say the feelings are not wrong, but just the actions. So can I be in love with someone of the same sex and be pure? Is sex the only thing that's restricted? What about any level of attraction? Is hugging a friend okay, but not someone I'm attracted to? How do I draw the line? In college, I was shocked to hear a Christian tell me that there was, quote, nothing wrong with being gay, end quote. I questioned it, but you can't believe how happy I felt at the prospect of it possibly being okay. It was like an impossible dream come true. So I let myself be open to a relationship, which eventually did come. I would have given anything for this person, including my own life. And then I started going to church and realized that the pro-Christian gay arguments really did seem to be a bit of a stretch, which I had a sense of all along, but still hoped. And eventually saw that I had to choose between this relationship or faith in God. I also realized that since our time here on earth is so short in comparison with eternity, how could I choose now over then? If it really was grieving the Holy Spirit, how could I continue to walk this road away from Him? And so I made my choice, and that's what led to my conversion. This past year has been so hard. Trying to keep a friendship while ending the relationship the way it was, I've been trying to hold on and let go at the same time without knowing quite what the boundary should be. Meanwhile, she was faced with the same decision and chose against God. Given how much I love her, this grieves me in a way I cannot even express. And not only do I grieve for her soul, but for the fact that we have become so different from each other. She doesn't understand practically anything that I'm passionate about. Almost all meaningful topics of conversation are off limits. I think I can imagine the pain of a divorce. If I could have married her, I would have. I hope this is not too unsettling to your stomach. Now it feels like the tearing apart of my limbs. In fact, I think that would hurt less. Today, what had me down is that she's going to date again. Now that she's moving on, it should be easy for me to let go, but I'm feeling the pain of separation all over again. I knew the reality, but today it became even clearer. I can feel the blade that cuts us apart all the more. I don't understand why it has to be this way. I've decided to obey God regardless of whether I understand, but I wish I could see some reason for it. At least all other sins look like sin. I feel like a terrible witness, especially if my sorrow over the whole matter is seen. People who knew me before I was saved think my reasoning is crazy. I'm shooting myself in the foot. And besides, who would want to serve a God that's so demanding and narrow and painful? Is it any wonder I don't see any fruit from my witnessing? And Christians would understand my reasoning and applaud my turning away from sin, but it is surely a strange and sinister thing to struggle with in the first place. And what does my sadness say about the forgiveness I've received? Ungrateful. How can I hold on to something so evil with such longing? I feel isolated because I have so many secrets. I guess I'm paying the price for my sin. I know I deserve it. My path led me into deep and very dark sorrow, though mostly after repentance. When will the light come? I feel like I might not last. Can you maybe pray for me the next couple days? I feel so low, I wonder if I can bear it. Now, I read you that letter just so you understand that not everybody who struggles with homosexuality are those people marching in the gay pride parade. If there's any compassion or love in your heart towards the woman that wrote that letter, if there's anything but love and compassion in your heart towards her, then you have a lot of work to do before you can be a competent counselor. Because once a person has repented of sin, there should be no stigma of any kind, even if the struggle continues, no matter what the sin. And this is just so important to learn. Part of the problem stems from the fact that some people teach that homosexuality is the worst of all sins. It's the lowest class of all the sins. And they base that on Romans 1, where they say you go down this downward spiral, and at the very bottom you hit homosexuality. Now, my response to that is, I think that's not a very careful look at Romans 1. First of all, I think that there's nothing in Romans 1 that, in the chapter of Romans 1 that says homosexuality is worse than all other sins. I think that probably the reason homosexuality is highlighted in Romans 1 is because Romans 1 is all about sins against natural revelation. What God has revealed to all men in the creation, sinning against that. And homosexuality is an excellent example of sinning against the way God obviously made things, right? And so it's natural that that would be used in Romans 1. Secondly, the people who say that it's at the bottom of the spiral, I don't think read far enough. Because what it says is, once sinful man gave himself over to worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way men also abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That's not the end of the chapter. It goes on. Next verse. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to have been done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and they disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. So, is there any level of depravity that gets lower in the downward spiral than homosexuality? Yeah, and it's characterized by greed and envy and pride and disobedience to parents and gossip, which all comes below the homosexuality one. So I think you can't argue that it's the worst because it's at the bottom of the list. It's not at the bottom of the list. And there's no stigma attached in the church to people who used to have pride or they used to gossip and have repented of that sin, but they're still tempted by it. There's no stigma at all. You know, when I was in my 20s, I used to gossip. And I repented of that sin. But sometimes I still feel the urge to gossip. And I don't do it. I don't say anything, but sometimes I feel the urge. Nobody just looks down on them and say, "Oh, what a wicked, depraved, pagan." In fact, when we see somebody like that who still struggles with a sin that they've repented of, but they're not engaging in the behavior and they're resisting that temptation, we admire them, don't we? We admire people like that. That's the way it should be for anybody who's fighting against any sin. Homosexuality is unusual in that it only affects a very small percentage of the population. Only a small percentage of the population are even tempted by it. Most of us just aren't even tempted with it, and so it doesn't seem like a hard thing to resist. And so the way to have compassion for somebody who struggles with that sin or any sin that you don't struggle with. You know how when somebody struggles with a sin that to you it's just nothing but disgusting. You can't even imagine being attracted to that sin. And so it's hard for you to feel compassion for that person's struggle. Whenever you are like that, just think about how much success you have in your areas of weakness. How often do you fall to the temptations that really get to you? That's the same amount of success you would have if the devil went after you in that other area. The only reason you're not struggling in that other area is because the devil's not going after you in that area. But if he did, what makes you think you would have any more success there than you're having right here in this area where you're struggling? And I think if we think that way, it'll help us have compassion with people who struggle with things that we don't struggle with. All right. So what causes homosexual attraction? There are a lot of theories about that. The world will say, and Christian counselors very often will say, boy, I've heard a number of things. It has to do with your relationship with a same-sex parent, has to do with your relationship with your opposite-sex parents, has to do with role models, has to do with trauma as a child, has to do with being abused, being molested, all kinds of things like that. Nobody's ever shown me any of that in Scripture, nor have I seen any good evidence for it in practice. There are people who are abused as children who become homosexual. There are plenty of people who are abused as children and they don't ever struggle with homosexuality. There are people who had trauma. There are people who had bad relationship with their dad, bad relationship with their mom, and didn't even have a dad, whatever, and they didn't grow up homosexual. So I don't buy into any of those. I don't see enough evidence for them. As far as, let me distinguish the behavior and the attraction. The behavior, what causes homosexual behavior? That's easy. What causes homosexual behavior is the same thing that causes any other sin, like gossip or pride or disobedience to parents. It's the heart, right? The will. What causes all behavior is the will. Homosexual fantasies in the mind, caused by the will. It's a decision. Okay, that's easy. But what about the attraction, the temptation? What causes one person to be in particular, to be open to a temptation when other people aren't? And the world's answer to that, not surprisingly, is they blame it all on the brain. It's located in the brain. You're born with some neurological thing. However, with all their efforts to find a neurological connection with homosexuality, none has been found, nor has any sociological cause been discovered. They can't pinpoint it. Is it possible that people are just born with the tendency towards homosexuality? They're just born that way? Perhaps. I think so. Because we know this. We know that sex drive is something that we're born with, right? That's part of what's built into us when we're born. And we know there's such a thing as a birth defect, right? There's all kinds of things about you that can be defective when you're born. There are people who are born with physical deformities. There are people who are born with mental deficiencies. It seems like pretty much every aspect of the human makeup could be defective from birth, including the sex drive. So I don't doubt that a person can be born, for one reason or another, with a defect in that area, and nor do I doubt that it could happen after birth because of some trauma that happened to them or some line of thinking that they went down or some attitude that developed and went unchecked. There could be environmental factors, there could be emotional factors, and there could be spiritual factors. Could be that the devil just goes after them in that area, just for whatever reason. There are all kinds of causes for the susceptibility or temptation towards various sins, but there's only one cause of the actual decision to engage in the behavior, and that is the will. Okay. Now, the good news is, you don't have to find out what caused this person's susceptibility to this sin, to counsel them, to help them. It doesn't matter what caused it. The grace of God is powerful enough to overcome any weakness, no matter how it came to be. The solution now is grace now. And grace is powerful enough to transform a messed up heart, regardless of how it got messed up. Remember we were saying that before. If you break your leg, it doesn't matter how you broke your leg. The procedure to fix it is the same. So I don't think we need to figure out how it came to be. Let's just talk about how to solve the problem. How do you help a person who wants out of homosexuality? And again, it starts with all the same principles of anybody who wants out of any sin. It goes through chapters 4 to 6 again, just those principles of diagnosing what's going on in the heart and going through repentance, the whole process of dealing with sin. Take them through all of that. Then take them through the thing that we talked about with regard to addiction, enslaving sin, and apply all those same principles. So all of that applies when it comes to something sexual. And most people are actually tempted with some sort of sexual perversion. Most people are tempted with some kind of sexual perversion. For some, it's homosexuality. For some, it's pornography. For some, it's the desire to engage in sexual activity while single, or sexual fantasy while single. For some, it's a desire to engage in sexual activity or fantasy with someone other than their spouse when they're married. For someone, it might be for a woman, she might be tempted to be unresponsive sexually to her husband. A man could be tempted to use his wife as a tool for his own pleasure without concern for her pleasure. All of those are sexual perversions. And most people struggle with one of those. Whenever Satan sees a powerful, God-given desire intended for good, some desire that God has given us, it's really a powerful drive and it's good, he's going to try and use that. Because if it's so powerful, if he can get it twisted off in the wrong direction, he can really get you messed up. And so it's no surprise that Satan really goes after that one. So to help the homosexual out of their particular sin, I don't think there's any principles beyond the things that we've talked about with regard to overcoming sin in general and then overcoming enslaving sin. Although I would recommend that Door of Hope online Bible study at Setting Captives Free, because that does address specific kinds of temptations that people who struggle with homosexuality run into, that most people who don't struggle with it wouldn't think to, you know, in a counseling situation, you just wouldn't know that that's a problem. And so I would recommend that you get a person who struggles with homosexuality to go through that Door of Hope online study. Okay. Any questions about homosexuality or sexual sin in general? Counseling, any of that? Okay. So you got passages of scripture that says no idolater, no homosexual will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. And then you got like the letter that I read where she, you know, she's not engaging the behavior, but the fact that there's still that attraction, there's those thoughts are still there. And Jesus said the thought equals the act. If a man looks at a woman in order to lust after, he's already committed adultery with her in her heart. So if the thought equals the act, she still has the thoughts, then she's still a homosexual, and therefore she'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you deal with that? Excellent question. And what I would say about that is those passages that say none of these kind of sinners will enter the kingdom of heaven, the last one in Revelation is liars. No liars will enter the kingdom of heaven. No liars. Now, raise your hand if you've ever lied. See, now it's catch 22. Those who didn't raise your hand might as well have now. Now, you may have you may not be currently lying, but isn't it the case that sometimes you're still tempted to lie? I mean, you're still in a situation where it's going to be an embarrassing situation if you tell the truth. Maybe you'll still tell the truth, but there's a little temptation. So you still haven't totally, completely disconnected yourself with that sin. But not everybody who raised their hand is going to hell. And I think what Scripture is saying in those passages is when it says liars, homosexuals, thieves, it's talking about unrepentant liars, unrepentant homosexuals, unrepentant thieves. If not, then nobody's going to heaven. But I'm pretty sure I really believe you can make a strong case that it's talking about the Scripture doesn't label people like that if they're repentant. In 1 Corinthians, you see just the opposite. Drunkards and thieves and all these things, and it says this is what you were, but now you've been sanctified. And that doesn't mean they had no struggle with sin. Obviously, the Corinthians had plenty of struggle with sin and losing end of the battle a lot of the time. But they were repentant, and therefore they didn't have that label in God's sight. So you're not a liar if you're repentant. If you struggle with lies, but you're repentant, you're not a liar. A liar is somebody who's unrepentant, and they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. No unrepentant person will enter the kingdom of heaven. So what about Jesus saying the thought is the act? He didn't say the temptation is the act. He said if a man looks at a woman in order to lust after her, he's committed adultery. So it's not a passing thought. It is an act of the will. I'm turning my attention towards this. I'm going to enjoy that woman sexually in my mind, and it's a decision that I'm making. That is what Jesus is describing. That's different than a temptation. She catches my eye, and there's a temptation to look, and I resist the temptation. I think that happened to Jesus. He was tempted, but he didn't give in to sin. I think it was Spurgeon that said, You can't prevent the birds from landing on your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. And you have a sinful thought, comes into your mind. I think Satan can throw sinful thoughts at you. They just pop in your mind out of nowhere. And if they come in and you push them right back out, I don't think you've sinned. It's when you entertain them, you allow them to stay, and you savor them, and you kind of roll them on your tongue like a piece of candy and try to enjoy the sin through the thought, is when you have crossed the line into committing the sin. And when you do that, if you repent of that, then you're still not labeled with that kind of label. It's just only people who just won't repent and they keep going down that track. So, good question. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, that's a good. And that's a tricky thing to know where that line is drawn about the desire itself shouldn't be there. If you can see things the way God sees things, He says this is ugly. To me, it looks beautiful. There's something wrong there that shouldn't be. Even if I'm resisting the temptation, still, the fact that I look at something ugly and see it as beautiful, it doesn't seem right. And I don't think that happened to Jesus. I don't think He looked at wickedness and saw it as beautiful. And so the fact that there are certain things that God calls sin that to us really don't look bad is a problem. That's a problem. And it needs to be. But I think that judging from that letter, when she said that, she acknowledged that as a bad thing. She acknowledged, she said, I don't, why is it that this doesn't look bad to me? God says it's bad. It doesn't look bad to me. And she acknowledges that as a problem. And I think that's what we need to do. We need to understand that when the Bible says something is bad, it doesn't look bad to you. It's not okay to just keep going that way. You should take whatever steps you can take to adjust your affections, adjust your vision, your spiritual eyesight, to see reality, to see things as they really are, so that you can see the ugliness of it, and to study Scripture. And I think if you're on that track, working in that direction, desiring that, praying for that, seeking that, then I don't think you're in constant sin the whole time from now until you get there. Does that make sense? The fact that this ugly thing looks beautiful to me, if I say I reject that, it shouldn't look beautiful to me, I'm going to move away from that as much as I know how. As long as you have that attitude, I think that you're in righteousness, not sin, even though for now it still looks beautiful. So that's kind of a tricky area. Yeah. Yeah, and that passage in Ezekiel, a lot of the pro-homosexual Christian churches that are pro-homosexual will use that passage in Ezekiel and say, see, there's no mention of homosexuality, so that wasn't even a sin. That's not why they were judged. I think if you go back to the actual account of Sodom and Gomorrah, you can make it's pretty clear that homosexuality was the issue. I think probably the reason it's not mentioned in the Ezekiel passage is because it was already understood. Everybody knew that homosexuality was the main issue with Sodom and Gomorrah. But God is comparing Israel to the most vile people they could think of, because He's trying to make a point with them. And He points out sins beside homosexuality, because that wasn't the issue with Israel. He points out sins that are, I think, every bit as detestable in God's sight as homosexuality, but were not detestable in the Jewish people's sight in the time of Ezekiel. And they had the same problem of, they're looking at those things, neglect of the poor and all these those things that you listed. They're looking at those things and they don't seem so wicked and so vile like homosexuality. They seem kind of okay. And God is trying to adjust their thinking and say, no, it's in that same category. So I do think the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, but I think that the times that God compares Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah for those kinds of sins, He's trying to make the point, they're just as bad. Those sins are just as bad. It's just as detestable to me, if not worse. And then, in the New Testament, there are some cities that are going to be worse off in the Judgment Day than Sodom and Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah is already in a lot of trouble on Judgment Day. Capernaum, or whoever it is, the other cities that are it's going to be less tolerable for them on Judgment Day. They were guilty of rejecting Christ and teaching wrong doctrines about God. And that's even more severe sin than homosexuality. That's right. Yeah. When they say, I was born this way, we don't really have any argument with that. It's just what we have an argument with is the implication. They're assuming, well, I was born this way, therefore it can't be sin. And we say, oh, join the club of people born sinners. We're all born with all kinds of proclivities towards particular sins. Some of us, right from the start, were hot-headed, fly off the handle, you know, just temper. Others, temper's not an issue. But laziness is, you know. And so it's just, we all have just our things that were just seems from the very beginning were just tough for us, you know. So, okay. Any other questions on that? Okay. Okay. All right. So, the first question is the generational sin thing. When you have somebody who has a particular sin, alcoholism or some other sin, and it seems to run in the family, even if it skips a generation, even if you have a generation that doesn't struggle with that, then the next one seems to, and it just seems to have certain sins characterize certain families. And is that curse of the sins of the fathers will visit their children to the third and fourth generation? I think it likely is, whether it be explained through some spiritual thing that we can't see or just through the obvious fact that certain attitudes that lend themselves to that particular sin are going to be present in that sort of a culture more often, you know. Either way, it could be, you know, an explanation of that same thing. But it's not impossible to break. Every Christian home is a testimony of where some ungodly home, the chain got broken and became a godly home, and the children of the godly home, it's to the thousandth generation, you know, and so we certainly aren't entrapped by our ancestors. The second question, where it says I think you're thinking of Ezekiel, where it says, the people say, the fathers sin and it sets the children's teeth on edge. And then Ezekiel says, no, each one's going to answer for his own sin. Okay, so I think what it's saying there, it's not a reversal of what was of that principle earlier. Rather, it's a misunderstanding that the people had, that they are saying God is unjust. He's punishes the wrong people that aren't really guilty and everything. And Ezekiel says, no, it's God is ultimately just. Even though there seems to be temporal injustices, ultimately each sinner is going to have to answer for his own sin. So. Can't take credit for the good stuff either. That's right. Yeah, your kids. That's right. Your kids, when they're adults and they go their own way, it doesn't necessarily mean it was bad parenting. God had wayward children. Adam and Eve had no earthly parents. Their only parent they ever had was God, and they went astray. So it's not always the parenting, you know, when somebody goes astray.